Okay, well, welcome to our Shadows of the Savior class. You should have lesson number 3, which deals with Pentecost. Let's try to orient ourselves, all right? So we're looking at the way the children of Israel celebrated the festivals of the Old Testament, especially at the time of Jesus. One of the reasons for that is that our church year is based on the Old Testament church year, because Jesus very carefully chose Passover for the time that he would make his sacrifice as the Passover lamb. And because those festivals early in the church year are connected to the calendar, a year later it's Passover and it's Easter Sunday. Again, these are all connected. So it wasn't very long before the church established a New Testament church year based on the events of salvation in Christ Jesus. So the early part of the church year then for the Old Testament is Passover. Surrounding Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week. And on the day after the Passover Sabbath, the Feast of First Fruits. And of course, the day after the Passover Sabbath was what day of the week? We've done this before. What day of the week is the first day after the Passover Sabbath?
Sunday.
And what Sunday was it?
Resurrection.
It was Resurrection Sunday, right. And that happened on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. So the Apostle Paul picks up on that and says Jesus is the first fruits of a whole crop of people who are going to rise from the dead. So you got 3 festivals: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread surrounding it, and the one day First Fruits Festival when the barley, the first grain to be harvested, was brought to the temple and waved before the Lord, as the phrase is. Now, it was the custom at the time of Moses, not the custom, it was the command of the Lord in the scripture, that 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits would come Pentecost. Pentecost is actually a New Testament term, it's Greek. Not necessarily New Testament, but it comes because of Greek, not Hebrew. What we call Pentecost in Hebrew is the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks after First Fruits is Pentecost. It was actually the time when the main cereal grains were brought to the Lord. But very quickly after the time of Moses, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, became the time that the children of Israel celebrated the covenant under Moses, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament covenant. Very carefully, God chose to reveal his power in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. So that was a Sunday. Why do we worship on Sunday? Oh my goodness, if you get around anyone who's Seventh-day Adventist, you'll hear all kinds of conspiracy theories about the early church choosing Sunday to get away from Saturday, the Sabbath day. But the earliest Christians worshipped on the Sabbath day because they were all Jews, and the Passover Sabbath. But they also worshipped on Sunday because they called it the Lord's Day. But as the church became more Gentile and less Jewish, Sunday became the time for worshiping. And while it's true that that was, like 300 years later, decreed by the Roman Emperor It was what Christians already did. It wasn't something that was new. All right, so let's look at the Feast of Pentecost. In the New Testament, Pentecost is probably the least understood. We don't have any trouble with Maundy Thursday, institution of Holy Communion, Good Friday, death of Christ, Passover, or Easter. You know, we understand all of those. But Pentecost, well, the Holy Spirit was poured out. But what exactly was that, and why did God choose that day? So one, we'll see in the Old Testament the shadows of the Savior in Pentecost. So let's take a look at what we have in our guide. We've looked at the first major festival of the Old Testament, Passover, along with the two minor festivals that accompany it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's 8 days, and First Fruits Day. The fourth festival, so it's three, the fourth festival is the second major festival of the Old Testament, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. The name in Hebrew is the Feast of Weeks, since it comes 7 weeks after First Fruits, the day after Passover. The Lord told the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, the barley, the first fruits, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day of the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So the next day after those 7 Sabbaths is 50 days. So 49, 7 times 7 is 49, and then the 50th day. Pentecost is the Greek name that comes from the number 50 and thus is the equivalent of the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost and Feast of Weeks are not two different things. It's just Hebrew and Greek way. So 50 Feast of Weeks or 50 days. It's the same thing. The people of the Old Covenant, including Jesus as he grew up in Nazareth, viewed Pentecost as the conclusion of the Passover cycle. And we just pointed that out. Originally, like First Fruits, it was an agricultural celebration in late May or early June, 7 weeks after the Passover. And why does Easter move? Because Passover moved. The first Christians were all Jewish, so the next year they didn't think of a date. We think of dates, like everybody could quickly name off their birth date, and you could name off all kinds of other dates. They tended not to do that because their calendar didn't work. They had a lunar calendar made up of 28 days. Well, that doesn't work well. Because if you celebrate 12 months of 28 days, pretty soon you're celebrating spring and winter. You know, it doesn't match with the seasons. So what they did is they added, we have leap days or a leap year, and we add a day every 4 days because our solar calendar is much closer. They added leap months. And in 19 years, for example, they would have 7 leap months. That's how much. So taking a particular date and then trying to find that the next year is not something that they did. They did it according to the seasons. So Easter, we just picked that up. So now, Christmas wasn't celebrated until the 300s, and it was connected with a date. You may run into a Jehovah's Witness who will tell you, well, Christmas is a pagan festival. Well, Christmas is not a pagan festival, but the Roman world celebrated something called Saturnalia, a little bit like our New Year's Eve, a time to get drunk and do stupid things. Saturnalia. Saturn is the god of wine. And so the Christians said, you know, we don't want to really have the young people be a part of this. So we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. So, yeah, is it connected with the pagan festival? Yeah, but it doesn't have anything to do with the pagan part of it. They just simply said, we're going to celebrate the Savior's birth. Did they know when Jesus was born? Not a clue. As far as he was, well, even the year. Jesus could have been born in 6 BC. More likely was born in 5 BC. Absolutely no later than 4 BC because Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And of course, Herod the Great, they returned after. So it's likely 5. Interesting. So when we got to the year 2000 with all the hoopla, actually it was 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus in 1995. Or somewhere, someplace around there, you know. Those dates and times just didn't mean the same thing to the people back then as they do to us. We just look at dates. We've got calendars, we've got watches, and we have all these things, you know. So those are changes. All right, so understand that the dates weren't all that important. So we might be celebrating Pentecost any time from early May to early June because it's a month that the Passover could move, and therefore Easter. All right. The Mosaic Covenant, last paragraph on the first page, the Mosaic Covenant governed the lives of God's people before the Messiah came, during and after the Babylonian captivity. The role of teachers of the law or rabbis became more important in the life of God's people. When many of the very important people were in the Babylon, not every Jew was in the Babylonian captivity, just mainly the leaders. They were away from Jerusalem. So the idea of having someone who was especially acquainted with God's word and could be a teacher began to grow. And there was nothing wrong with that. That, you know, that God didn't command that there be rabbis or teachers of the law, but there was nothing wrong with that. But during this time, so the Babylonian captivity is roughly 500 years before Jesus is born, in round numbers. While such a role was not commanded by the Lord, there certainly was nothing wrong with people who schooled themselves in the law and the prophets, the scripture, as the scriptures came to be known. Jesus himself went through the process of becoming a rabbi. You did not declare yourself a rabbi. You had to spend time with another rabbi. You just did an apprenticeship, and then you had to be 30, because 30 was the age of majority for men in that day. Again, not commanded by the scripture, just something that the children of Israel practiced. That's why John the Baptizer and Jesus both began their ministries in their 30th year. And John was about 6 months older than Jesus. So his ministry started. He was a rabbi too. And we know that Jesus was a rabbi or a teacher of the law because he's called that. And we know that he went through all of the credentialing, if you will, wasn't all that formal, that rabbis or teachers of the law went through. Because if he didn't, his enemies would have attacked him. You call yourself a teacher of the law, but you're no teacher of the law. They never attacked him. And that tells us very definitely that he qualified. And so when he called people to be his followers, that was unusual, not that people would be his disciples, but that he would choose them. Regular rabbis didn't choose their disciples. People volunteered, and the rabbi could say yes or no, I guess, but he didn't recruit people. They came to him. Jesus chose the ones he wanted to be his disciples. But that was an ordinary thing. That's what people did. So, all right. His credentials as a teacher of the law were never questioned by his enemies, who certainly would have done so if they could. What began to develop before the Savior was born was the notion that the writings of these teachers of the law were of equal value to the scriptures. This, right when Jesus was living, this was a matter of discussion, and it was gaining ground rapidly. So Jesus found himself despised by most of the teachers of the law because he did not support the idea that what the teachers of the law taught was equal to Scripture, the tradition of the elders, it was called. If the tradition of the elders upheld the Scripture, Jesus would not have had any problem with it. But if it was regarded as authoritative, then Jesus would have nothing to do with it. If it wasn't in the Scriptures, then it doesn't matter. So Jesus completely rejected that notion, and that accounts for much of the opposition to Jesus. He was like a traitor. He's a teacher of the law, but he's not upholding this growing position of rabbi or teacher of the law. Jesus completely rejected that notion, accepting only the written scriptures as the word of God. That accounted in part for the intense opposition of the teachers of the law to Jesus, who was one of them. They also opposed him because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, regardless of the miracles that he performed. They would see the miracles, they wouldn't argue with them because they couldn't argue with them, but that still didn't make him the Messiah. And then, toward the end, he began to talk about sacrificing himself. He was going to be crucified by the Romans. That is not a Messiah. A Messiah who's crucified by the Romans is automatically disqualified. Because why? Well, the Messiah is going to come to throw off the Romans. Everybody thought that the Messiah was coming. Never before in the history of God's people had there been such a threat as Rome presented. And even though the Babylonians and Assyrians would attack the children of Israel, and Babylonians carried them off into exile and so forth, they weren't a threat to Jewish religious belief, only indirectly, as they were a physical threat. The Romans, however, were a whole nother thing. The Romans were represented a, how are we going to call it, an existential threat, a threat that threatens the very existence of the children of Israel. Why? Because, and frankly, the Romans could care less about Judaism or its religion. They didn't care. But they brought modernism to Israel. Jesus did not live in difficult times. Jesus lived in very good times economically. That's why he talks so much about being careful about the things of the world. He didn't live in abject poverty or a time of great poverty. And so what did the Romans offer? They offered a new world. You know, you can reach out into all the world. Otherwise, the Jews were there up in their mountain hideout. That's not a good word. Hold out, though. I mean, they were separate from other people. But now here come these Romans, and you got a guy like Matthew. You know Matthew? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Matthew was a Jew. But he became a tax collector. Well, you can imagine how disappointed his parents were. And that was happening all over. The Romans, you had the Sadducees, who were trying to compromise Jewish teaching with Rome. So the faithful, the Pharisees especially, didn't like the Romans at all. And they thought it was time for the Messiah to come and straighten the world out. So when Jesus is talking about being crucified by the Romans, oh my goodness, they just that was an offense to them. All right. So they saw Jesus as a traitor when he rejected the traditions of the elders. Now, it certainly was no coincidence that the Lord chose Pentecost for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first disciples. At his ascension, 40 days after Easter, 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus told his disciples, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Well, did the children of Israel have power from on high in the Old Testament? We're not sure how to answer because we're so New Testament. The answer is yes. Think of the giving of the law with the lightning and the thunder and God's people saying, "Moses, you go up there and talk to God, then you tell us." Because when God gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke them. And they said, "We've heard all we can handle from God." So that was the power of God. Now the disciples are going to be clothed with power on high, from on high, and we're going to see in Pentecost the difference between the Old Testament and the New. And that's really critical for, and especially for understanding the New Covenant. So the shadows of the Old Testament festivals shed light on the Savior. They are shadows of the Savior. So stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And on Pentecost Day, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but well, we won't jump ahead. It's like Sinai. Pentecost is like Mount Sinai, only different. All right. So, after Jesus had fulfilled all that the Messiah had to do to accomplish the world's salvation, he's ready to ascend into heaven, it was very fitting to spell out for the church how that message was to go out into the world. Jesus ascends into heaven, and what do the disciples do? Well, they might have gone back to Galilee and started fishing again. They did that after the ascension. And they would have had wonderful stories to tell their grandchildren about miracles that happened and things, but not what God had in mind. They're going to go into all the world, and Pentecost wakes them up to that fact. It was fitting to do that on the day the Old Testament church celebrated the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, or the law, through Moses on Mount Sinai, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. So understand that Jesus very carefully chose Pentecost as the day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the church in this outward way. Consider some of the outward parallels between the Old Testament Pentecost and the New Testament Pentecost. Both involved fire and storm. So Mount Sinai is covered with clouds that hide God's glory. There's thunder and lightning, and God speaks like thunder. And fire in the lightning. Those signs of God's presence terrified the children of Israel. The fire that divided and rested on the heads of the disciples testified to them and to all that God's power was working through them. It's the same, but it's different. And we're going to talk in a lengthy section from the prophet Jeremiah, God's words to the prophet Jeremiah, about how and why the New Testament Pentecost was different from the Old Testament Pentecost. The sound of the violent wind was like the storm on Mount Sinai. It's the same thing was happening. The voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments was so frightening to the Israelites that they pleaded with Moses to tell the Lord to please speak through him and never again speak directly to them. On Pentecost Day, the Holy Spirit filled the hearts of the disciples, and they spoke a message of salvation through the disciples in many languages. Not a language, not a message, I mean, of fear. We're tempted that way. We wish that God would reveal his power, especially if I've got a problem, you know. And so I would like the Lord to do this or that for me or for somebody I love. And why doesn't he? You know? And he's a hidden God, isn't he? Where is God? He wasn't always hidden, though. On Mount Sinai, he was very much there. And what was the reaction of God's people? Don't do that again. We can't handle it, you know. So it's like, you can't handle the truth. You know that line. All right, so God is going to act differently in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament, but the two are connected and one flows out of the other. There were other parallels. There was a parable of life and death. When the law was given, 3,000 people died because of their idolatry. That's when Moses came down from the mountain, you know, and they were worshiping false gods, and he throws the stone tablets down and breaks them. That's when the law was given. And we read, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf, the golden calf, and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to true life. Now somebody could say, well, that's just a coincidence. Okay. You know, why name the number on both days? All right. But in Acts chapter 2, toward the end, after Peter's sermon, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So, death and life. The contrast is very clear. 3,000 people were baptized that day. Just think about that for a minute. We have people who don't believe in infant baptism. The reason that they don't is that they believe that we play a significant part in becoming Christians.
Pastor,
yeah.
How did they baptize them?
Well, that's hard to say. They could have baptized them in one of the two pools.
Okay.
But whether they immersed them or not is not able to be known.
Because Jesus was baptized in a river.
Yeah, but it doesn't say he was immersed. The washing, the mikvah is the Hebrew name for the ceremonial washings that the children of Israel went through, did not necessarily involve being immersed. And the word baptizo, which is a Greek word, does not mean immerse in water. It means wash with water, which you can do by immersing. But for instance, in Mark, he talks about, because of the way the rabbis looked at things, you baptize tables, but you don't wash your hearts. Well, you don't baptize wash a table by immersing it. The baptizo is a word that we don't translate. We only occasionally in the New Testament translate it wash, when it doesn't refer to the special washing that Jesus instituted. Then we don't translate it. We just say baptism, which is just an English way of pronouncing the Greek word. Okay. I don't think there's right or wrong, but we've gotten used to that, and there we are. But the idea that infants should not be baptized comes from the idea that they are not capable of doing their part in salvation. But the teaching of the scripture is that we don't have a part in salvation. And so the idea of how old somebody was is meaningless. And as far as we know, children were baptized from the beginning. Peter, during his sermon, said, "The promise is to you and to your children." Now, people who don't believe in infant baptism means, well, he's talking about the generations to come. But there's nothing in that portion that is referring to the future. So of the 3,000, where were the children? Where were the children? At home somewhere, or camped out on the hills? Remember, people for Passover and Pentecost come to Jerusalem, and unless they live in Jerusalem, they're camping on the hills outside. So the parent, I presume that the children are with them. Now, that's not a proof. The real question comes, should we baptize infants by saying, well, if children are sinful and children can have faith, then why in the world wouldn't we baptize them? They are sinful and they can have faith. Babies are champions at believing. Pick up a 3-year-old child and throw him up in the air and see what the reaction is. Unless somebody has been doing that from the time that they were infants, you're going to have a terrified child. But the same is not true of an infant, of a little child. They trust that daddy's going to catch them. So, all right. Well, that's another question. We don't know that babies were baptized, but the idea that children were, I think, just makes sense. All right. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was the fulfillment of the new covenant the Lord promised his people in Jeremiah. This passage that we're about to read is the longest portion of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted twice. So this is a very important section of the Old Testament. God would write the Torah on their hearts, not on tables of stone. The Mosaic covenant was given to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. The new covenant would be written in the hearts of believers. The Mosaic covenant was written on tables of stone. The new covenant in Christ is written in our hearts. You may think, we sometimes tend to do that, of the Old Testament covenant as simply the law, you know, the opposite of the gospel. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. But God made a covenant with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, a covenant that replaced the Abrahamic covenant. It replaced it. That's maybe not the best word, but the covenant that God made with Abraham was a one-sided covenant. You can read Genesis chapter 15, a very strange portion of the Old Testament in which Abraham has this vision. And so God commands him, and it's, you know, I think it was hard for Moses to tell whether he really was literally experiencing this or it was part of the vision or a dream. But anyway, God commands him to take animals and cut them in half. And that's the way they made covenants in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. Two people are going to make a solemn covenant. They would cut these, sacrifice these animals. That represented the fact that you're committing your very life to this covenant. The animals die. And then they divided them in half, and the two parties to the covenant walked between the sacrifices. But Abraham does these animals, and he's watching, and a smoking pot moves between the halves of the sacrifice representing the Lord. And Moses does not participate because it's a one-sided covenant. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He trusted in the Lord, and that was his part, his faith, not his good deeds. Now, the children of Israel, or the people of Abraham, have become a nation. And God gives them a new covenant, that described his relationship with them. It didn't abrogate the covenant that God gave to Abraham, but it added to it all kinds of commands and laws about sacrifices and how the children of Israel would conduct themselves and so forth. It told them, God told them, that if they kept the outward parts of this covenant, then God would bless them. If they kept the covenant, they would always have rain. The ewes would have lambs. They would have children. They would defeat their enemies. I mean, whatever you can think of, they would have received. But, of course, they didn't keep that part of that covenant, and so they received only a portion of those blessings and out of the goodness of God's heart, not because they earned it. But the covenant that God had made with Abraham never went away. It was indeed a one-sided covenant. But the point is, now what's the point of all this? The point is that the covenant that God made in the Old Testament was not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It was what God would do for them. He brought them out of Egypt, on eagle's wings. So the covenant is God's side, and it has a partial human side, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So we're going to talk about that right in that second paragraph. It was no coincidence. Let's start at the top. The Mosaic covenant was written on tables of stone. The new covenant in Christ is written on our hearts. On Mount Sinai, Israel was born as a nation through the gift of God's law. The New Testament church was born through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So it's not an outward thing. It was no coincidence that the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit in special measure on his disciples on the day of Pentecost. As we noted previously, Pentecost was when the Old Testament church celebrated the gift of the Mosaic covenant, and in particular, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic covenant was not one-sided like the Abrahamic covenant. It was two-sided. The promises God made to the nation of Israel would be fulfilled, those earthly promises, if the Israelites kept their side of the covenant by keeping all the laws, commandments, and ordinances that God gave them through Moses. Because of that, it failed. That covenant failed. Once again, demonstrating that the only way the promise to crush Satan's head made in the Garden of Eden was if God himself came into the world to do it. Throughout the Old Testament, it's like God tried everything. He tried gaining the whole world after Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, failed, only Noah was left. He tried again, and it failed again. So in the Tower of Babel, God confused the tongues, otherwise the people of the world at that time would not have kept the promise of God to go out into all the world. They had no intention of doing that. They were going to stay together and do their thing. So that failed. So God said, okay, well, I'll choose a single person, Abraham. Well, the story of Abraham and his children is not a pretty story. But God was faithful. And then, and he blessed, as he said to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, and he did. And he gave them the covenant at Mount Sinai, which the children of Israel proceeded to not observe. There is no evidence in the scripture, for example, that on the 50th year, every seventh year was a Sabbath year. You were to let the land lay fallow. So save up your food and let it lay fallow. This is for the Lord. And at the end of seven of those was the year of Jubilee. So if you rented out your land, it then reverted to the owner. So you would only pay rent, like for a year, as opposed to paying rent for 49 years. That would be different. But there's no evidence that the children of Israel ever celebrated a year of Jubilee, much less years, Sabbath years, where they didn't plant. It just didn't work. Maybe they did, and we don't know about it, but I would think if they did it, it might have been noted. So God is failing time after time. Well, you can object to that. It wasn't God who failed, but God wanted to save the children of Israel by making a covenant with his people. And no matter what he did, it didn't work. So God himself had to come. And that's Christ. So we're always pointing forward to the time when what is needed is going to be done in Jesus, in Christ. All right. Therefore, because all these things were true, Pentecost was the perfect time for God to lay out the new covenant, a covenant basically different than the one he gave Israel through Moses. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, described this new covenant that would come in the future. Let's look at that prophecy and see in it the nature of the new covenant or testament. So we're going to learn about our relationship with the Lord by seeing how it was different from the relationship the children of Israel had with the Lord. This is not simple stuff, but life is not simple. It's complex and not always easy. All right, so God tells the children of Israel through Jeremiah at a very bad time in Israel's history. Jeremiah has to tell the children of Israel, God is not going to save Jerusalem. He's not going to save his holy place. And they didn't like that message, but it was true. And this is a really low point in the history of God's people, especially one that they at least realized was occurring. So through Jeremiah, God says this: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this covenant is the covenant, of course, that is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's always a sacrifice for every covenant, and a meal too, but a sacrifice. And so God says, the time is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, who's Israel and who's Judah? Well, when Jeremiah was talking, they would have thought that it was God's people, the nation of Israel. But it became clear when Jesus came that the nation of Israel, who are the children of Abraham? They are all who share the faith of Abraham. And so the New Testament church is Israel, but it is not based on the blood of the blood lineage of people, but on the blood of Christ. So Israel in the New Testament is the people of God, the believers. So the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now, that was a wonderful time. That was the high point in the history of the children of Israel. And God says, not going to be like that. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, I kept my part of the covenant without fail. I was a husband. We think of covenant like a marriage covenant. And that picture is used frequently among the prophets. There are two pictures in the prophets that show God in a very pathetic light. One is he is a husband who is cuckolded by his wife. Israel is his wife, and Israel is unfaithful to God. And so God is this embarrassing figure. God is a parent whose children abandon him, who don't listen to him. Those are terrible pictures, but they're true. And so I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God is going to keep repeating this, declares the Lord. Don't make a mistake. This is not Jeremiah's idea. This is God's idea. So they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that future time that's coming. Not specified, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So the law, in its written form in the scriptures, first in the Ten Commandments as a summary, but then in the scriptures, didn't work. It failed. It did not work. We're not saying anything about who blame belongs to for that, but it did not work. That's the fact. So the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in this coming time is this. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. How successful was the whole Old Testament? Can you think of successful times in the history of the children of Israel? Yes.
The kingship of David.
David, then into Solomon. Fell apart then quickly, but okay, that's one time. Not many other times. When Jesus came, when the time came for the fullness of time, as it's called, when God's Son was born, this was another time of success for the children, for Israel. Israel was one of the great religions of the Roman Empire, and there were Jewish synagogues everywhere. kind of interesting. And that permitted the gospel to go out into all the world, because Judaism was respected as a monotheistic religion, and it was all over. Wherever Paul went, first thing he did was go to the synagogue, the local synagogue, and preach Jesus, and then reach out into the community. So, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's going to come by faith, not by decree. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What part of that didn't work under the old covenant? I will be their God, and they will be my people. Yeah, right. So God is saying, look, it didn't work, did it? And everyone who was honest would have to look back and say, God was faithful. I was a husband to them. But Israel, that's why adultery and idolatry are so closely connected in the Old Testament. Because you're unfaithful to God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In Revelation, we're going to do Revelation this fall, by the way. In the 20th chapter, it talks about how God would put a chain on Satan. In the Old Testament period, Satan was not restrained. And so we think of the children of Israel, and we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and so forth, and all the prophets, Isaiah. But they were a blip on the screen. The gospel did not go out into all the world. Throughout the Old Testament was promised that it would, but it didn't until the coming of Christ. And then it does go out into all the world. So I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's a description of the lack of success in the Old Testament. So throughout the Old Testament, a man was teaching his neighbor and a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. But how did that work? Not very well. But that's not the way it's going to be in the New Testament. Why? Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so the New Testament isn't perfect either. We don't live in a perfect world. But it's a whole lot different than the Old Testament. The gospel goes out into all the world. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. No longer will the disobedience of God's people be the determining factor in the covenant between God and his people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So everything is going to be different from the, well, everything. We're talking about things that are the same, that are parallel. But there are things that are enormously different between the Old Testament and the New. So next week, we've got 3 more weeks after today. Next week, we'll start with the account of Pentecost. Let's read what happened and see how that worked itself out in the New Testament. And then we'll go on, and there's a long break over the summer between Passover and Pentecost kind of as a unit. Then there's a long break till you get to September, October, and then we have Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and a small feast called the Feast of Trumpets. And our church here is like that too. We have, we're right in this summer long period where there's no concentration on a major event of salvation until we get to the end of the church year when we're talking about Jesus' return. And that's what Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets is about. It's about the second coming of the Lord, although it was set up in the days when the first coming of the Lord had not occurred. Jesus had not yet been born. But those, always throughout the Old Testament, they're looking forward to what's happening. So, you know the story of Pentecost, but we're going to look at it with this background about speaking in tongues and tongues of fire and the sound of a tornadic wind and what exactly happened as the gospel now goes out, and how the Old Testament Pentecost gives us insight into the new covenant or New Testament relationship between God and his people. So we'll finish up this part, which is, there's only a little bit left in the guide, but the we'll be looking at Acts chapter 2. So you want to be sure to have your Bible for next time. All right, well, we don't know that much about Pentecost, both Old Testament and New. In fact, somebody, Christians have called the Holy Spirit the half-known God. We know Jesus. We know all kinds of things about Jesus, and we see God the Father in the creation and preservation of the world. But the Holy Spirit's work is about Jesus, and it is not so easily seen, certainly not seen or understood. So we'll be looking at Pentecost. Yes, Greg.
Pastor, what's the Hebrew word for the Feast of Weeks?
Oh, good question.
It's not Rosh Hashanah.
No, that's Rosh Hashanah, or you can pronounce it differently, is not a biblical festival. It's New Year's, but I can't remember. I have to look it up. Maybe 600 years. I don't know the Hebrew word. It does not come. I have to remember to look it up if I can. But it is not Rosh Hashanah. That is not a biblical festival. There's nothing wrong with New Year's. God's people want to celebrate New Year's. They certainly could.
It's just the word that came into my head.
Yeah, that's the head of the year. That's what that means, or the beginning of the year. And they had a civil year, which begins in late September or early October, and a church year that began in April, or maybe late March or April, with Passover. So interesting, just as we have a church year and a civil year, as it's sometimes called, they did too. Interesting, yeah. All right, so next time when we look at Passover, you'll have a much better understanding of what exactly occurred. What are those tongues of fire and speaking in tongues? The tornadic wind.
But the speaking in tongues, isn't that because there's so many people from different regions?
That's part of it. But mostly, remember, God did not see the events of Pentecost as repeating themselves, nor is there a command that we should do this in remembrance, for example. Pentecost is a one-time event, and it was for, we see what it means, but it is mostly for the early disciples. Can't go back to fishing. It's after Pentecost, it's time now. So God is pouring out his power, the tornadic wind, the fire, and the speaking in tongues, because it is by the preaching of the gospel that this is going to happen.
Are there religions today that still believe in speaking in tongues?
Oh, sure. Yeah, there are Christians who But they're speaking in tongues. It's interesting, translations use the word tongues in Acts chapter 2, because it really should be translated languages. We use tongues that way. What's your mother tongue? You know what somebody means. If they translated it languages, then Pentecostal people wouldn't want to buy the translation. But people who aren't Pentecostal, quote unquote, don't mind. Okay, we know that it means languages. But the idea that they were speaking words that had no meaning is just, this was a miracle. These guys from the Gillyweeds up there in Galilee were speaking in all kinds of languages, and that was a reminder that God was working. So, yeah, there are people. You know, if we think that Pentecost should continue, let's see some tornadic winds and tongues of fire. You know.
They actually see the fire coming off their tongues nowadays?
Well, they may say that they do, but they don't.
why do they do that?
Well, because there's a desire to have real life. And boy, if we can do this. The problem with tongues is that it sets up two levels of Christianity. There are those who, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but they don't have the second gift. Well, there's nothing in the scripture to suggest that there's something besides believing in Jesus. You know, but that keeps people going. And, you know, if you hear it long enough or you're told that this is what you should do, pretty soon you do it. Who here has heard somebody speak in tongues? Nope, we're all scared. All right. We had a lady speak in tongues in the service one time way back. Yeah, just got up and it's nonsensical syllables that are supposedly the tongues of angels. It's just not something to be concerned about a great deal. So, all right, so we'll look at Pentecost, and then we'll move on to the end time festivals.